all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. Why? Verse 17, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Our norm, if you've been with us for a while, you know that we just wrapped up a 20-week study of the book of Colossians. And rather than dive immediately back into another long study, if you saw the newsletter, some of you already have guessed what the next book is. I'll tell you now, it's Esther. We're going to be going through the book of Esther starting on the first Sunday of September. But I wanted to take a short break just to do a little bit of a couple of standalone messages and really kind of to give you a break from being in one book for a really long time. We're looking forward to that. But this morning, I want to do something a little different for our change of pace, I guess you could say. Today, I'd like for us, rather than picking, you know, normally we're in four or five verses on a Sunday morning. This morning, I want us to look at the Bible. So, and some of you are probably thinking, oh man, I didn't eat breakfast today. I'm going to be here for a while. No. But I want us to zoom out and look at what Scripture has to say about a particular subject and how we might begin to understand that particular subject with a biblical worldview. And then I want us to wrap up our time in the Word this morning by providing you with some practical tips as to how we can respond to this subject biblically as well. So in short, my goal this morning is to help us move forward in thinking biblically about depression. Why should we talk about this subject in the first place? I'll give you two reasons. The short answer is answers and real life. Answers and real life. Number one, answers. Folks have questions. You have questions. Your friends and family members have questions. The world around us has questions. And I will tell you this, our culture most certainly is not scratching their heads in silence. Our culture stands ready and willing with a whole book of answers, and many of them sometimes contradicting themselves. So the question that the Christian has to wrestle with is this: are you ready to answer those questions? Are you ready to think biblically through the subject of how should I think about depression? Believer, are you comfortable with being able to say, I can answer this in a biblical manner? To be honest, more often than not, we don't feel ready to answer these questions, and we end up assuming erroneously that the Bible is not sufficient for answers on this issue. Or we get discouraged because we correctly believe that while Scripture is sufficient and able to answer those questions, you and I never will be. But in the book of Romans, it says that we have been given the same Spirit. If you are in Christ, you have the same Spirit which raised Christ from the dead, and He lives within you. And it says that you are, to quote an old biblical counselor, he says that you are competent to counsel. You, having the Spirit of God and the Word of God, have what you need to be able to apply the Word of God to your life and to do so with others. And so I want us to understand this way of understanding this subject that our world has so many assertions about. That was answers. The second reason is real life. According to the most recent stats that I've been able to find, roughly 1 in 10 U.S. adults reported having what they called a major depressive episode within the last 12 months. In the world post-2020, I don't think one week goes by where I don't see some type of article about the alarming rates of increase in depression and anxiety. It's even worse amongst teenage audiences. If you spend much time with high school students, you know that every year, year over year, we see higher rates of depression and anxiety among teenagers. They're climbing at alarming rates. Many of you in our own congregation have struggled with this issue personally, or you have loved ones who still do or have. So in a very practical way, this is a real life issue that we need to look to God's Word for wisdom on. We need to understand, what does God say about this subject? And so I want us to look at Scripture this morning with a view to say, how do I understand this biblically? How can I apply these truths to my own heart? How can I begin to serve and encourage brothers and sisters who struggle with this? If you want to think about it, this is kind of a really big biblical counseling session. We're going to talk about how does Scripture speak to this issue. And so I will say this at the beginning. I cannot say all that could be said on this subject in one message. I know I said that the whole Bible is our text this morning, but we can't go through all of it, but we can begin to try to get a biblical framework. So the first question that we have to wrestle with is this. We want to biblically frame depression. What does that mean? What does that mean? If you're taking notes, I will tell you, we're going to fly through a lot of text, so write the passage down before you try to turn to it. Because I marked it in my Bible, so we're going to fly fast. What does it mean to biblically frame the subject of depression? Well, more often than not, I said oftentimes we assume that the Bible doesn't address subjects like depression. We think that the Bible's not sufficient to help us get a good understanding of it. Why is that? More often than not, many professing believers don't have a great grasp of the sufficiency of God's Word at all. We think that God's Word is something that tells us how to get to heaven, but it doesn't tell us how to live in the meantime. But believers, Scripture is sufficient for all of life. Worse yet is when we believe that Scripture is sufficient, but we assume that it always agrees with everything that we say. Right? We assume that it always agrees with everything that we say. I remember years and years ago, I had a friend and he was arguing for a position that wasn't biblical, and we were good friends, so I was able to say, that's not right. You're wrong on this. And he said, no, I'm not. I said, well, what makes you think that you're right? He said, well, this is what I've always been taught. This is what I've always seen. And I opened up my Bible and read one passage to him, and he stopped and flabbergasted. Like I popped a child's balloon. He just said, I didn't know that was there. It's amazing what you learn when you read your Bible, right? So we have to be willing to be humble on this subject too and understand that Scripture may not necessarily agree with our own ideas that we have. If our ideas are more shaped by the world, I would say that it probably does not agree with them. So we understand we need to go to Scripture. Then we ask the question, what does the Bible actually say about the subject of depression? Well, where do you normally go if you can't consult Google? You go to the back of your Bible. You flip through the concordance. And what you'll find is that in most of your English translations of the Bible, the word depression is not there. So what does that mean? Do we throw up our hands in despair and say, oh, Bible doesn't address depression, so what do I do? No, it means that we have to understand what it is, and then we say, okay, let's broaden our search in Scripture and see, do we find that there? Here's the dictionary definition for depression. A mental condition characterized by feelings of severe despondency and dejection, typically also with feelings of inadequacy and guilt, often accompanied by a lack of energy and a disturbance of appetite and sleep. Well, that definition gives us a little bit of means to be able to expand our search in Scripture. And let's go first to 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 19, beginning in verse 4. This comes on the heels of that really awesome moment. It's one of your favorite stories in Scripture where you have Elijah with the prophets of Baal and this big showdown there. And Elijah sees the Lord show up, so to speak, in an amazing way. God makes himself physically known by sending fire down on wet altars, right? And Elijah's pumped. He's like, that's it. The whole nation's going to repent and turn back to serving the Lord. But that's not what happens. He finds himself running, and he finds himself at the end of his rope, and here we find him in 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, where it says, but he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it's enough now, O Lord, take away my life, for I'm no better than my fathers. Or what about King Saul? We look to the example of King Saul. We could point to numerous passages throughout 1 Samuel to see that King Saul was we could say, described by despondency and dejection, irrational action throughout the 1 Samuel. What about the prophet Jeremiah? The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 15, verse 10. I told you we were going to flip around a lot. Jeremiah 15, 10. He says there, woe is me, my mother, that you bore me, a man of strife and contention to the whole land. I have not lent, nor have I borrowed, yet all of them curse me. What about Jonah? Jonah chapter 4, verse 3. He says there, therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for it's better for me to die than to live. We have the sons of Korah in Psalm chapter 43. Psalm chapter 43, where they say there, or rather Psalm 42, verse 3, "My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all day long, where is your God?" Verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me?" Right? We see this example happening throughout Scripture of people who are, we could say, despondent, dejected, feeling inadequate, feeling guilty, a lack of energy, disturbance of appetite and sleep. What about the Apostle Paul? Flip over to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, Paul says this, "For we do not want you to be," in verse 8, "we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experienced in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt that we'd receive the sentence of death. But that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead." I would suggest to you that each of these characters that we just looked at in Scripture fit the description for what depression is described as, right? So what we need to do is we need to expand the word and say, Scripture may not use the word depression, it describes it as suffering. So when we frame depression as a form of suffering, then we have to ask the question, does the Bible speak to the subject of suffering? Absolutely. Absolutely, Scripture speaks to this subject. And would the person who struggles with depression, if you have done that yourself or if you have loved ones who have, would they describe it as suffering? Absolutely. They'd say, "I feel like I'm suffering here." And what is the number one truth that the believer needs to remember about suffering? That it's not without purpose. That suffering plays a role in the life of the believer. God uses that for the good of the believer and for his own glory, where he is going to conform them to the image of Christ. Specifically, we could turn to numerous places for what Scripture says about suffering. Philippians 1:29 speaks about how suffering, it's been granted to us to suffer for the name of Christ. It's a gift of God's grace. But perhaps no clearer place that speaks about suffering than James chapter 1. You know this passage well. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 2. "Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." You see, what we find here in Scripture is this. Suffering is something that we will encounter in this life, but it's something that God uses to bring about maturity in the life of the believer. One biblical counselor pointed out on James 1, he said, James intentionally enlarges the scope of suffering when he writes trials of many kinds. By doing this, he invites those who experience depression to learn that whatever the cause, depression will test our faith and serve as a catalyst for growth rather than a reason for despair. So again, we could turn to all sorts of passages throughout Scripture to see how does suffering play into the life of the believer. But we must understand this, that when you come to Christ, it does not mean that you come and then you're now exempt from all forms of suffering. But it does mean this, believer, we have that foundational promise that we find in Romans chapter 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. The Lord uses everything in your life for his good purposes and for make you more like Jesus. Everything. Nothing is wasted. There are no scraps that God pushes off to the side and says, "No, you know what? I didn't need that suffering in their life. That was just pointless." No, everything is used in his endeavor to make you like his son. And so what we can do with this is, believer, one, you can rest assured and have comfort. There's purpose to your pain. There's purpose to our suffering in this life. God will faithfully use those things to make us like his son. I was sitting with a friend the other day, and we were sitting at a table, and we were actually talking through this issue. And he said, I've never dealt with this before in my life until right now. I said, well, and you know, I'm asking some practical questions, just trying to gauge like what's going on in life. And one of the things I just, not that this is going to make everything better. I said, how is your prayer life right now? And they said, I've prayed more over the last week than I have in the last 5 years of my life. And I said, are you asking the Lord just take it away, or are you saying, what can I learn in the midst of it? Because James says to consider it pure joy, an opportunity for us to have pure joy, full joy in the midst of all trials, in the midst of all suffering. God is teaching us through our pain. And so why is it so important that we understand this notion of Scripture does address the subject of depression through the lens of suffering? Why is that so important for the Scripture, for the Christian to understand that? I want to give you three reasons why. Again, not exhaustive, but three reasons. Number one, there is an unhealthy notion amongst many believers today that follows this line of thinking. Christians can't struggle with depression, therefore if you do, you're either A, not a Christian, or B, a really bad one. Right? That's the line of thinking that we find oftentimes when it comes to this subject of depression. And so what ends up happening is that those who people who do struggle with it, they start to feel like, I'm less than, I must have missed the mark, I need to do more and earn some favor that God's given me. But the gospel is never about you earning God's favor, it's about God pouring His grace and mercy out on you, as Pastor Kyle's already read, when we were at our worst, when we were enemies of God. That's when He gave us Christ. So it's not about you doing more. So what this does is this, and ultimately it leads to condemnation. This bad theological thinking that a Christian can't struggle with this leads to living in condemnation. But Scripture says clearly in Romans 8:1, there's therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we know that this doesn't work. We have to discard that theology that the Christian cannot struggle with this. This logic also fails when you look to the numerous examples that we've already seen of Elijah, of Paul, of the sons of Korah, of Jeremiah, right? All these people. Now we could say Jonah, okay, you got yourself in that hot water, Jonah. Saul, you put yourself in a lot of that hot water. But ultimately, we have to still say there that we can't just say, no, the Christian, the person honoring the Lord, walking with the Lord, can never struggle with this. That's thrown out the window. The next reason it's so important that we understand that Scripture does speak to this issue is this. It helps the Christian to understand the sufficiency of Scripture. That Scripture is truly sufficient for all of life. That there's no part of life under the sun that Scripture leaves the Christian ill-equipped for. 2 Peter 1:3, His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who called us to His own glory and excellence. Right? I read something the other day about how, what are we doing in the church to prepare young people for the problems of 2050? Right? And so sometimes a lot of people start scratching their heads. They run around like chickens with their heads cut off when we need to return to God's Word and say, this book is sufficient, and it tells us how we can face every problem that this world can throw at us. And if we think that it doesn't, we haven't pressed into it enough to understand that it does. So this equips the believer with a greater appreciation for the sufficiency of God's word. And then the third reason I would give to you, it's so important that we understand that Scripture does speak to this issue, is this. It helps to guard from the other extreme to thinking that because the Bible doesn't address this, therefore I must look elsewhere first. That's the other extreme. If we say the Christian can't struggle with it, then the other extreme is, no, we can struggle with it, but Scripture doesn't address it, therefore I got to go look everywhere else under the sun. Believers, that's not true. Because God designed the human heart, because God designed the human mind, it would be wise to start with the designer and say, what do you have to say about the issue? We don't come to Scripture as a last resource. We come to Scripture as our first stop. And we say, God, what have you said? What have you said in your word about this issue? Scripture is our starting point. So Scripture, I would say, does speak to the issue of depression. It frames it as suffering, and we now understand, okay, where does suffering come from? That leads us to the next question we have to wrestle with. Where does this form of suffering come from? What's the root of it? Again, we're not going to be exhaustive here, but I'm going to give to you a few reasons for the roots of depression. Number one, all suffering exists because we live in a sin-stained, fallen world. All suffering exists because we live in a sin-stained, fallen world. One of the hardest books in your Bible to turn to is Genesis chapter 3, because it's after all those first few pages. But Genesis chapter 3, beginning in verse 7. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. The man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Friends, we cannot overestimate the event of the fall of man in Genesis 3. We cannot overestimate the effects of sin on this world around us and in your own life. Suffering, pain, brokenness, it's all in this world around us, and it's all in our lives because of sin. And this world has been placed under the curse of sin. Scripture says in Romans 8 that the earth groans, waiting to be released from under this curse. So number one, where does this issue ultimately come from? I'm not talking about every secondary or tertiary reason why we have this issue. I'm saying ultimately, let's get to the root of the problem. Where does it come from? It's not from some inefficiency inside of your brain primarily. It's because we live in a sin-stained, broken world. And if we stop, see, here's the issue. Many people in our world today will say, yes, depression is an issue, but there is no God and there is no sin, therefore you're not broken, you just need to have something to make something level out in you. No. The truth of the matter is this. There is sin in this world, and that has effects on our life and on our mind, and you and I have rebelled against a holy and righteous God. And when we do that, it has effects in our lives, not just on our eternity, but on our day-to-day basis. And so we understand then that Scripture teaches that all suffering comes from sin. And I want to give you five more quick reasons or causes for this suffering. Now this, I'm not wise enough to come up with all of this, so I'll tell you, I'm gonna unpack some of these a little more, but he lists them off in short form. But it's from a biblical counselor by the name of Ed Welsh. But he gives a couple more reasons why we see depression. What are the roots of it, causes for it? Number one, other people can cause suffering in our lives. Other people can cause suffering. We know this to be true. Other people can do things to you. They can do horrible things to you. They can say horrible things to you. I've heard some of your stories before. Things that have been done to you are horrible and wicked. We know that other people cause suffering in our lives. My mind goes to Genesis. And Joseph, his brothers sold him into slavery. I love the story of redemption that we see there too, though, because as he's standing before his brothers and they finally come to realize who he is, Genesis 50:20, what does he say? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, that many people would be spared as they are today. Again, there's an encouragement there. Even in the midst of your suffering, believer, even in the midst of other people doing horrible things to you, it's not wasted. Even in the midst of it, there's purpose in your pain. Just as Joseph pointed out. I know that sometimes that doesn't feel like, oh man, that makes me feel the warm fuzzies. But it's true. God is going to use every event in the lives of his children to bring them into conformity with his son. Number two, we can cause our own suffering. We don't like to admit that, do we? None of us like to take fault for our own suffering. But we can cause our own suffering. I can get angry and upset because I feel like I deserve better than I got. I feel like I can say, God, I don't deserve this. I should have had better. Oftentimes, these things play together with each other. Somebody can do something to me that they should not have done, and I can get angry and upset over it, and my bitterness can contribute to my own suffering. You see how those two things can play off of each other? We can be sinfully fearful. And this will lead to our own suffering. I can be consumed with things that I know just pull my attention away from Christ. We can be sinfully consumed with social media, with doing everything to contribute to ultimately our own suffering. We have to be willing to humbly acknowledge that we can contribute to our own suffering in this life. And that's painful to admit, you know what, I'm struggling with depression, and sometimes it's because I'm feeding it. I'm nursing bitterness in my heart over things that should not have happened to me. Yes, but I'm contributing to it. Number three, our own bodies can contribute. Because we live in a broken world, our bodies can contribute to our suffering, right? How many people woke up this morning and their knees didn't feel good, right? How many people know that their body does things that, like, it feels like my body's fighting back against me all the time, right? Again, we go back to that root cause. Why is there suffering in the world? Genesis 3, the fall of man. Sin has entered the world, and so now we have bodies that are subject to the effects and ravages of sin. But the hope that we have from 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is this, that we have not hoped in Christ in this life only, but that we are also hoping in him for the next life, where we will be given a glorified body, redeemed, so you'll be able to wake up and you put your knees on the floor and you're ready to do jumping jacks. You're ready to do wind sprints or whatever it is you want to do. Your body won't hurt anymore because you'll have a glorified body. Welsh points out, he says, diseases, deterioration from old age, postpartum struggles, side effects of medications, and possible chemical imbalances are just a few of the physical causes relevant to depression. We have to acknowledge that our own bodies, we have to acknowledge that this is a contributing factor. A fourth is Satan. Understand this, Satan is not omnipresent. He is not behind every rock. Every time you stub your toe or have a bad day, he's not the one who's back there pulling the strings. He's not everywhere. Sometimes I think we want to chalk everything up to the activity of Satan and say, you know what, Satan's just on my shoulder today. I'm like, man, that just really betrays our own pridefulness and arrogance because we think we're so important that Satan's following me around all the time, right? And we do that because we want to excuse ourselves and say, I don't want to admit my own fault, right? I don't want to admit my own fault. But we do have to acknowledge that Satan can and does contribute to suffering. 1 Peter 5:8, after all, does say that he prowls around like a roaring lion seeking to devour someone. And fifth, and perhaps the most uncomfortable, is what's another source of suffering in our lives? God. God. And to be honest, this makes us cringe a little bit sometimes. Because we think, how on earth could God let this happen to me? How could he bring this into my life? But we have to remember, friends, God is not out of control. God is completely sovereign over our circumstances. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Let's see if I can find my tab there. They're all close together. It gets really hard. Isaiah chapter 45, verse 7, the Lord says this, I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity. I am the Lord who does all these things. Sometimes I wonder if our theology of God is so small that we can't allow him to be who he says he is. That sometimes God allows suffering, and sometimes not, we just want to say allow so we can get him off of the hook somehow in our mind, but sometimes God brings suffering into our lives to cut away the things that are dissatisfying to him, that don't bring glory and honor to him. We must remember that there are times in our lives where the Lord, in his goodness, will discipline us as his children to make us like his son. Remember the words that we've already read of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1 in verse 9, there Paul says this, indeed we felt that we'd received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves but on God who raises the dead. Paul was comfortable saying that in the middle of this suffering that I'm going through, I know that God has brought this into my life to make me rely on him. To break my legs out from under me, so to speak, so that I cannot stand on my own two feet and say, look what I have done, but to say, I'm completely reliant upon him. I have to rest in him because I cannot stand on my own. We have to understand that none of these sources often work on their own. A lot of times they're working together. Right? We have to understand that these things can work together, but God is using those things. So now we have a biblical answer of, does the Bible speak to the issue of depression? Yes, it frames it as suffering. Where does this issue ultimately come from? It comes from this, that we are broken, marred by the stain of sin. And so there's going to be brokenness, and things don't work as they did before Genesis 3. But then there's hope. There's hope. For the believer, there's restoration And then on top of the restoration that we can have in our relationship with God, again, I said Scripture doesn't just tell you how to get to heaven, it tells you how to live in the meantime, how to walk in wisdom. And so Scripture gives very practical advice as to how then does the believer, how does the child of God, how do they walk through this issue? We don't have to scratch our heads on it. We can respond biblically. So that's where we turn now. Biblically responding to the issue. And this is where I want to give you 8 practical action points. Maybe perhaps you're thinking, I don't struggle with this. Write it down. Take it in, because you know somebody who does. And as believers, we're called to bear one another's burdens, so we can walk with one another and point them to the goodness of God and the sufficiency of Scripture on the issue. So the first action step for how we biblically respond to this suffering is this. Number one, know that God is good. Know that God is good. In the middle of feeling nothing but numbness, pain, darkness, and despair that won't seem to go away, it can begin to seem easy to doubt the goodness of God. To say, where is God being good in all of this? And this, believers, is where one of your greatest needs, not just as an individual who may or may not struggle with depression, but as a human being, one of your greatest needs in this life is to know the goodness of God. This is one of your greatest needs in your life, to know the goodness of God. Psalm 130. Verses 1 and 2. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? I love this because here the psalmist is talking about this. I'm in the depths of it. I'm in deep right now. I understand that I feel like I am drowning in my own despair. But then what does he go to? He says, God, if you marked iniquities, nobody could stand before you. If we wanted to come out and say, God, look at all that I've done, God could say, yeah, let's look at all that you've done. And it ought to terrify us. Because one action of rebellion is enough for eternal condemnation. So what does the psalmist then bring to mind? What does he remind himself of in the midst of this drowning in sorrow and recognition that in all of this sorrow, on top of all that, I'm a sinner? Verses 4 and 7, he says, but with you there's forgiveness, so that you may be feared. For with the Lord there's steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. I love that he says plentiful redemption. He doesn't just say redemption, it's plentiful. It's not in short supply. So what does he remind himself of? Knowing his current situation, he draws comfort from the forgiving nature of God, because he knows that he is good. And he knows that I don't even deserve that. So believer, the first biblical response is to know the goodness of God. Psalm 86, David prays there, incline your ear, O Lord, answer me, for I'm poor and needy. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for to you do I cry all the day. Gladden the soul of your servant, for to you, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. For you, O Lord, are good and forgiving, abounding in steadfast love to all who call upon you. This is good news. For the one in the midst of this struggle with suffering and walking through this suffering, when it's easy for you to begin to doubt the goodness of God, you remind yourself, I know that God is good. I've seen it in his forgiving nature. And he starts to list off the ways that he sees the goodness of God. And here's the cool part about this. Friends, your circumstances, they will change from day to day. Your suffering will change from day to day. But your God will not. Your God will not. Malachi 3:6, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. Why did God not ultimately throw in the towel on Israel and say, you know what? Forever, you're done for. Because he doesn't change. Why is God not going to turn his back on his children in the midst of their suffering? And you are struggling, saying, God, where are you in this struggle? Where are you in this pain? Where are you in this darkness? I know you're good. We remind ourselves of the goodness of God, and we remind ourselves that he does not change. He's shown us this goodness in the cross and in so many other ways. We know that God is good. Number two, we know your own identity. Believer, this is absolutely imperative. that you nail down who you are in Christ. If you don't know your identity in Christ, I will tell you now, this will all feel like trying to nail Jell-O to a wall. It ain't gonna work. It don't make no sense, right? It sounds like word games to say this, but you have to understand this. You are not your diagnosis. You're not your diagnosis. What does that mean? When we begin to say things like, I'm depressed, ultimately what you're saying there is at the core of my identity, what you need to know about who I am is that I am depressed. And you may feel that way at times. You may. But that's what you're saying. This is my identity. This is who I am. But believer, that's not what Scripture says about you. If you're in Christ, it says that you are a child of God. See with what kind of love the Father has loved us. 1 John, that we're called children of God, and so we are. You're called a child of God. You're a new creation in Christ. Colossians 2, 9 and 10, for in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily. And Paul's going through giving really high Christology here, but he can't stop and not apply that to the life of the believer. What does that high Christology mean in the life of the believer? For in Him the whole fullness of deity dwells bodily, and you, believer, you've been filled in Him, who is the head and rule of all authority. So you, believer, are in Christ. You're in Christ. So hear me on this. Believer, at the core of your identity, the truest part of who you are is this. You are in Christ. You're defined by Christ, not by your suffering. As painful as your suffering may be, if you are in Christ, you are defined by Him and not by your pain, not by your suffering. So rather than I'm depressed, it becomes I'm a Christian who happens to be struggling with depression right now. But Christ is better. Christ is better. Number three, you know your purpose. We know that God is good. We know our identity in Christ. What on earth am I here for? What is my purpose? Isaiah 43, verse 7. God says, everyone who is called by my name, whom I created. Why? For my glory, whom I formed and made. Why on earth are you here? To bring glory to God. Westminster Catechism phrases it like this: man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. The end of it all is this. Why are you on the face of this earth? To point to the goodness and greatness of our God. To make Him look good. And I say make Him look good, that's not a hard job. It's to show that He is good. Let's phrase it like that. To show His goodness in your life and how He's forgiven you, how He's redeemed you, how He's blessed you by calling you His child. He could have just said, hey, I'm just going to wipe your slate and you start all over again from there. But no, He doesn't. He gives you the righteousness of Christ. How do we bring glory to God? Sometimes we wrestle with that because it sounds like a really big, high and lofty church term. What does it mean to give glory to God, to glorify God? Jesus said in Matthew 22, 37, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. He went on to say in John chapter 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Right? So how do we glorify God? How do we carry out this purpose of glorifying God? You glorify God by loving God, and that's modeled by obeying God. You obey Him. And this purpose does not change in the midst of your suffering. Your purpose does not change. Believer, you can still glorify God in the midst of your depression. You can glorify God in the midst of your trials and your suffering by glorifying God, by obeying God, and showing that you love Him, walking in obedience. You know your purpose. Number four, don't fight alone. This seems really practical. Don't fight alone. Reach out to other brothers and sisters in Christ. Talk to people. Depression tells you this lie that you're the only one who's ever struggled with it. Any person I know who's ever come to me and said, Pat, I'm really struggling with this right now. I feel like this stuff won't go away and I feel like I'm the only one. And I'm like, man, I just wish I could tell you about how many people have said that to me in the last month. But confidentiality says I can't. Believers, talk to each other. Talk to each other. Don't buy the lie. Depression wants nothing more than for you to retreat into darkness because it feels safer there. It's a lie. It's not safer. It's a downward spiral. Scripture doesn't say for no reason, Galatians 6, 2, bear one another's burdens and in so doing fulfill the law of Christ. We have to be willing to talk to each other. God has given us this great gift that is the body of Christ, the church. And so practically, believer, what that means is that we talk to one another. We bear one another's burdens. We share our lives with each other, and we see how God uses His Word through His people to bring healing to our lives. Remember how I said this earlier, you may not struggle with this issue, but now you're getting these steps, and maybe perhaps you have a friend who does, and you can say, you know what, I heard this. And why don't you try this? Know the goodness of God. Let's do a study on who God is and what He's like and how He works. We don't fight alone. We don't suffer in silence. We talk to people. We talk to trusted brothers and sisters who will point us back to the goodness of God through His Word. Number five, don't use current suffering to excuse current disobedience. This one's hard. Don't use current suffering to excuse current disobedience. There are almost 60 one another passages in the New Testament. Most of them are commands. Serve one another. Bear one another's burdens. Love one another. You may not feel like serving. You may not feel like loving. Do it anyways. Do it. It's not hypocritical. You may think, but my heart's not in it. It's not in it. No, it may not be, but you can say, God, I want to serve You. I want to obey You. I want to glorify Your name. So when my heart's not in it, forgive me. And as I do it, fill my heart with a desire to glorify You by obeying You. It'd be all too easy for us to say, I don't want to do that right now, or I don't feel like doing that, or I don't think I can do that right now. I'm struggling with this. I'm struggling with that. So I don't want to serve. I don't want to love. I don't want to be around people. But that's no excuse. We need to have a obedience that is not based on feeling, but it's based on knowledge of who God is. We need to be willing to humbly acknowledge that our current circumstances, friends, do not give us a pass on obedience to God. I love that none of His commands come with a caveat. He doesn't say, bear one another's burdens if you're feeling it today. Right? Because most mornings, let's be honest, none of us are feeling it. I ain't feeling it. There's a lot of days where I'm like, God, I ain't feeling bearing burdens today. I want to sleep in, go fishing, and drink coffee. It's not what we do every day. We walk in obedience to God's Word. And He gives us joy and delight as we do that. And friends, this doesn't apply to just struggling with suffering or depression or anything like that. We can't excuse disobedience to Scripture for our because of our circumstances in any area of our life. We can't. We may say, God, I'm not there yet. I can't do this because I'm not in this station of life. You know, I used to work a lot with young people, and I'd hear young men say, well, I'm not married yet, so I don't feel like I have the call to be a godly man of the Word, to be preparing to lead my family because I don't have a family yet. And I'm like, well, God willing, you will one day. Start working at it now. I'm not married yet, so it's not really, I'm not cheating on my wife if I'm doing this. You are. Jesus said that clearly. If you look at a woman who's not your wife with lust in your heart, if you look at a woman with lust in your heart, you've already committed adultery. We cannot use current circumstance or lack of current circumstance to excuse disobedience to God's Word. We can't. Number six, don't feed the beast. I don't know any other way to say it like that. I'm sure that somebody else could say it better, but I say don't feed the beast. What does that mean? I'm reminded when I think of this of Galatians chapter 5, verse 1. For freedom, Christ has set you free. Don't submit again, therefore, to a yoke of slavery. Don't run back to the things that you know only lead to your pain and suffering. Don't go back to the things that only contribute to depression. What does that mean? Practically, things in your life must change. Scripture uses this language in Ephesians 4 of put off, put on. Put off, put on, take away these things that you know are contributing to pain and suffering and chaos in your life, and put on something else in its place. Practically, one of the biggest things that leads to anxiety and struggling and suffering in the lives of young people is the constant consumption of social media. Turn it off. This isn't just young people either. Grown-ups, we get angry because we sit there and consume so much stupid junk on social media all the time. Turn it off. It leads to comparison. It leads to envy. It leads to greed. It's saying, I don't look like this person, so I must not be as good. I don't have what they have, and I'm not as happy. I have what I have, and everybody else needs to see it. It leads to boasting. It's all sorts of foolishness. Turn it off. If that's going to lead and contribute to your suffering, turn it off. Music. I love music. I talked about Whitney Houston in our newsletter this week. Slightly embarrassing, but I love music. But guys, there's some music that you can listen to that just turns your spirit sour. Turn it off. Turn it off. If it drives you to darkness, turn it off. What it is that we watch, we think it's just mindless entertainment, but it's not. It doesn't lead us to Christ. What is a good temperature gauge for what it is that we should consume that points us to glorifying God in our thoughts? Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever's true, whatever's honorable, whatever's just, whatever's pure, whatever's lovely, whatever's commendable, if there's any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Think about those things like that bring praise and glory to God, that exalt His justice, that exalt His glorious name. Don't feed the beast. Number 7, relentlessly pursue truth. Relentlessly pursue truth. Immerse yourself in the study of God's Word. Immerse yourself in the study of God's Word. Why? Because lies are abundant. There are no shortage of lies and half-truths in our world. So we must immerse ourselves in the study of God's Word. I can give you numerous reasons. Psalm 19, for one. But let me just list a couple for you as to why we relentlessly pursue truth in God's Word. Number one, it's powerful. It's powerful. Hebrews 4:12, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. God's word is powerful. God's word is true. Psalm 119, 160, the sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous rules endures forever. It diagnoses your heart better than you ever could, or any doctor. It gives healing to those broken places in your heart, better than anything else in this world. Proverbs chapter 4, verses 20 through 22. My son, be attentive to my words. Incline your ear to my sayings. Let them not escape from your sight. Keep them within your heart. Why? For they are life to those who find them, and healing to all of their flesh. Immerse yourself in the study of God's word, because it's powerful, it's true, and it brings healing to the broken places in our lives. And then number 8, the last one is this: to yourself, listen less, talk more. Right? That's a dangerous thing to say sometimes, telling people to talk to themselves. Maybe not out loud, but to yourself, listen less, talk more. Set the agenda. Who's in the driver's seat here? Who's determining your thoughts and actions? Is it you, or is it your depression? Friends, we have to remind ourselves of the goodness of God. We have to remind ourselves of our identity in Christ. We have to remind ourselves of God's good and forgiving nature. We have to remind ourselves what is true. We have to remind ourselves what it is that feeds this beast and say, I've got to steer clear of that. So we preach God's words to ourselves. We revisit what we know to be true, not what we momentarily perceive to be admissible. We go back to what we know to be true. And the best example of this is found in Scripture in Psalm 42. We've already heard from part of it this morning, but let me read to it again. Psalm 42, verse 3. My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? I love the honesty of the psalmist here. He's saying, I feel like the only thing I can eat is my tears, and they mock me. They say, where is your God in all this suffering? Where is your God in all this pain? Here's what he says, verses 4 and 5. These things I remember as I pour out my soul. One, how I would go with the throng and lead them in procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. He says, I go back to what I know I'm here for, and that's to bring praise and glory and honor to God. He says, why are you cast down, O my soul? He's talking more and he's listening less to his soul. Why are you cast down, O my soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me. He doesn't lie about it. He doesn't deny it. He doesn't bury it under the rug. He doesn't stuff it down deep and put on a stern face. He says, I'm broken right now. My soul is cast down within me. Therefore, I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon from Mount Mizar. Here's what he says. He says, I'm going to remind myself of all the goodness of God, of all that I know to be true. And that comes from having immersed himself in the study of God's word, immersing himself in truth. So there we have it, a biblical framework for how to view depression. Does Scripture speak to the issue? You bet. It frames it as suffering, and it tells us how we should approach it as believers. Where does suffering come from? Ultimately, it comes from the fact that we live in a broken world, and we know that only in Christ can we be put back together. How do we respond to it? We remember the goodness of God. We remember who we are in Christ. We remember what our purpose is in Christ. We rely on our brothers and sisters. We fight by using God's word, by immersing ourselves in it. We don't run to the things that we know will contribute to our pain. We run to those things that we know that will bring us healing, and that's Christ and God's word alone. Friends, we can't be exhaustive, but I go back to the passage we started with this morning, 2 Timothy 3:16. If we believe that all of Scripture is inspired of God and that all of Scripture is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that you may be equipped, ready for every good work, if we believe that, then this book should be the first place that we turn to. And this book should be the one that we build our lives on and say, it is sufficient for every area of life that I will face. And that includes this one. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. What a gift it is. Lord, I thank you that in it you don't pull any punches. You show us, Lord, that ultimately the reason for suffering in all forms, not just depression, but all forms, Lord, is because of our rebellion against you. But even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. And in him, Lord, we don't have to languish in self-loathing for the rest of our lives, but in your word you give us wise practical steps that we can take to fighting suffering and to walking through it, Lord, in a way that glorifies you. We thank you. We love you. Lord, glorify yourself in this church, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.